We come to this interesting short letter to Titus, who is a fellow laborer of Paul. He has been left in Crete. Paul tells us in the 12th verse of the first chapter that one of their own philosophers, one of their own prophets, has said all Cretans are liars, that they're beasts, that they're lazy gluttons. So Crete must have been tough duty. It's an island off the southern coast of Greece, about 160 miles long, about 35 miles wide. It had several cities on it. And Titus seemed to be a better man for this job. Timothy was left in Ephesus, and Titus, Paul, had been laboring with him in Crete and now had left him there to set certain things in order. We don't have Titus mentioned in the book of Acts, interestingly, because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul does mention Titus there, and he says, I went up by revelation, communicated the ministry that he had amongst the Gentiles. Verse 3 says, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and because of my brethren unaware that he came, that he wouldn't let Titus come under the law there. And Titus was with him. Now, this is in the book of Acts. This is evidently the council in Jerusalem in the 15th chapter of Acts. Titus was there, and Titus goes unmentioned. He's there amongst a large crowd, and yet he's not mentioned in the book of Acts. Later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul mentions Titus there laboring with him, evidently while he's at Ephesus, which would take us to Acts chapter 19 and 20, as Titus labored there with Paul at Ephesus. And then evidently Titus went to Corinth and carried one of the offerings and worked with a difficult situation there, and it was through Titus that Paul received word that the situation had improved and Titus had fallen in love with the Corinthians. Now at Crete, many years have gone by, he labored with Paul. And then lastly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we know that Titus went off to Dalmatia there and then faded off the scene. That's the last that we heard of him. But Paul calls him his own dear or his own genuine son, the same term that he uses for Timothy, and evidently another young man that Paul had led to the Lord. He seems to be a little bit more fixed in his personality, a little bit more determined, because Paul doesn't have to encourage him that God hadn't given him a spirit of fear, power of love and sound mind, and so forth. He seems to be much more forthright with Titus just to push him into some difficult circumstances. So this is a young man that, again, had grown up under Paul's ministry. Very interesting to me that he must have been with Paul through the book of Acts, but we don't have him mentioned there. And perhaps a representative then of many who labor for the Lord, who God takes note of, that man may not see, whose names may not be mentioned in this world, that God has a definite record of, and that will receive the rewards certainly for being faithful in their labor in heaven. Paul, now writing this letter to Titus, calls himself, as he begins, a servant of God. And it's the only time in the epistles that Paul uses this term for himself. Two times before, he mentioned that Timothy and himself were bondslaves of Jesus Christ. But the only place in his writings he calls himself the servant of God is here in this introduction. Paul, a servant of God, a bondslave of God, one without any rights, one that's wholly given over. And no doubt it's with both humility and great pride that he calls himself a servant of God. With humility, because he's always aware, as it were, of where he had come from in persecuting the church and causing people to blaspheme the name of Jesus. Over in chapter 3, verse 3, you'll see there he says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, we were deceived, serving, there's our word, slaving under diverse lusts and pleasures. This is Paul, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. Paul remembers when he had been slave in a different place, to a different master and to a cruel master. He had hated Christ. He had hated the church. He was religious. He was zealous. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, had all the credentials, but he was empty and he was angry. He was envious and he was hateful, and he had served a cruel master. And he said, all of us really are servants or slaves to something. He says, hurtful lusts. He goes through this list. And I know many of us have that testimony before we came to Christ, what we slaved under in the world, what was our master before we knew Jesus, whether it was alcohol or drugs or gambling or one thing or another, or just ritualism or religion or self-righteousness or power or money or pleasure in any way, that those things end up to be our masters, and that the truth about the purpose of life really is finding the right master, because we are all mastered by something. And then to find the most powerful of all masters in the Lord, and the master who laid down his life and bled his life into the ground so that we can live, to finally come to the right master, to be set free. And Paul knows the grace that had been extended to him, and he identifies himself, as he writes to Titus, as the servant of God. And an apostle, notice servant first, apostle second, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who had been sent by Christ, a servant of God, and that is according to the faith of God's elect. I'll read down to the end of the third verse, because this is a long introduction, longer than Timothy, the epistles to Timothy. According to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul, with this long introduction, the servant of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and that in regards to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness and in hope. So he says this is relative to our past, our present, and our future. It's relative to the faith, according to the faith, he says, of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth. It's according to the faith that saved those that were at Crete, a difficult crowd that had saved Titus, that he himself had been saved under the truth of the gospel that has taken care of our past. You are justified. And he says, and that truth is in regards to godliness. That's our lives today. The truth is that we can't claim, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm saved by grace. That way I can live in sin. That way I can do whatever I want. That way I can live whatever. No, no. It's in regards to the faith of the truth of God in regards to Christ, but it's also in regards to godliness, the way that we live, that there's a wholesomeness and a cleanliness and an integrity about our lives. We've been changed and we've been set free from those other masters. We don't serve sexual pleasure anymore. We don't serve sin anymore. We don't serve those cruel masters anymore. Now that we have come to genuine faith, our present life is in regards to godliness and also in hope in regards to the future. And remember, the Christian hope isn't gee, I hope. I hope that the trumpet's going to blow, and I hope when it does that I go, and I hope this is all real, and I hope when I close my eyes in this world. No, no. Christian hope is a settled fact. Isn't it the kind of hope that people in the world have and live their whole lives for, with some carrot hanging in front of them, hoping for one thing or another? The hope of the church is the blessed hope, and it's an assured hope. It's a fact. It's settled. So that's just in regards to our future, he says, which God, who cannot lie, has promised. And he's putting God in contrast to the Cretans, which were always liars. And he's giving this long introduction because he's leaving Titus with this really tough crowd. And he's saying, look, I'm the servant of God. And much in the spirit of Moses and Joshua. And interesting to hear Paul say that. And the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect in regards to the truth, and in regards to godliness, in regards to the hope, he says, of eternal life, that God, which cannot lie, promised before the world began, the everlasting gospel. and hath in due time, he says, manifest or brought to light his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. He's brought all of this to light in due time. In Galatians, he said, in the fullness of time, Christ came forth. A time when there was a language, the Greek language, that God decided that he would give the autograph of his word, New Testament, to us in a language that was known throughout the world, when there were roads that were guarded and lit by night, when there was currency and there was travel throughout the Roman world, and there was a world in which that New Testament would spread. Yes, Christ came in the fullness of time. And now he says, and that gospel in regards to God's timing is now manifest. It is brought into the light and has been shown openly. And he says God has decided to do that through the preaching of the word. And he says that has been committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now he uses that three times in this short letter. In chapter 2 verse 10 and chapter 3 verse 4, God our Savior, affirming the fact that Jesus is God. Three times he'll say it, interestingly, in Titus. God, our Savior. I will talk about God the Father and Jesus our Lord, but three times he will call him God, our Savior. Because it's an everlasting promise from before the world was formed. The letter now, he says, is to Titus, my own son. Now that's my genuine son in the original language, my genuine son, that he, through his ministry, evidently had sown the word into Titus's heart and had been witness to Titus coming to genuine faith, much like Timothy. To Titus, my genuine son, important that those that were in Crete would understand this, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace, of course, always before peace, never the other order. But I love in these pastoral epistles, because Paul knows these young men are in the ministry, they need grace and peace, but they need mercy too. So grace, and Titus, you're there with that tough crowd in Crete, mercy and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting. Now evidently Paul left, and he left Titus there to set in order certain things, first of all, the first reason, that he hadn't finished setting in order, and secondly, to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And this evidently is a tough job. The Roman historians said there were three evils, the three evil seas in the Roman Empire. Those were the Cretans, the Sicilians, and they used a C and not an S for the Sicilians then, so don't anybody think I can't spell. The Cretans, the Sicilians, and the Cappadocians. And they said of the three evil seas, those in Crete were the most evil. So he said, Titus, I left, but I left you there to straighten things out, to set things in order that I hadn't finished, and to ordain elders in every city. Now, not to vote for elders. He didn't say that. He doesn't say to elect them. He says to ordain elders, presbyters, those who would be overseers. He's going to call them the episkopos down further, the leaders in the church, the young church there, to take note of them, to ordain them, lay hands on them, set them aside. And that will be by recognizing the hand of God upon their lives. As Paul says, and as he's talking about the priesthood, or the author to Hebrews, now you know my bias, that no man takes this office to himself. That those who are genuinely leaders in the church, that it's by God's gifting and God's calling. It's not by man's strength and ingenuity. And he says, I left you there to set certain things in order that were unfinished and to ordain elders to make sure that the leaders are in the church. So Titus is not the pastor of a church in Crete. He's more an emissary of Paul the Apostle to set things in order and to help the pastors see that the churches are in order. So how do we know then who is qualified to be an elder, an overseer? Well, it begins to tell us here in verse 6 how then they can be recognized. And Paul writes it out again because there was this tough crowd there in Crete. He begins by saying, if any be blameless. Now that rules all of us out, doesn't it? So that's a depressing start. If any be blameless. Well, the idea is, Paul says, look, first of all, someone who's going to be in leadership in the church representing Christ should not be someone who has accusations sticking to him. And that's the idea, you know, because you're going to be accused. If you're not living in sin and you're not stealing money from the church and you're not doing those things, then the way Satan will come at you is through the tongue. That'll be his weapon. But he says, but be the kind of man that stuff doesn't stick to. They might sling mud, but make sure it can't stick. That's the sense of blameless here. The husband of one wife. Now, this doesn't rule out single men. Timothy seems to be a leader in a church, and we don't have evidence that Timothy is married. Evidently, Paul was married at one point in time, but whatever happened to his wife, he is no longer at this point in time. But for those that are married, the husband of one wife. Well, it doesn't mean that you can't have remarried, and if your first wife passed away, or the idea is someone who understands that marriage is to be one man with one woman throughout a lifetime, that is the commitment. The husband of one wife, not somebody who has concubines, somebody that has more than one wife. And there was enough of that in that day. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, the idea is believing children that are not accused of riot or being unruly. And everybody who has kids has a few that scare you. Because all of them seem to want to start a riot at some point. And they have that unruly part that you need to rule over. He starts with home, starts with the most practical things of life. You're looking for a leader? Don't start with credentials and diplomas. Find me a man who is above board, that doesn't have accusations that are founded, that won't be able to stick to him. Find me someone who understands how important his family is, that has his home in order, his kids are believing. If he's going to minister to the house of God, the first ones he should evangelize should be his own kids. And the kind of kids that aren't accused of being Dennis the Menaces. Or, you know, when I think of your kids, I think of those two words, riot and unruly. Don't have those kind of kids. Reason for a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless. Now, bishop, he changes the word here to overseer. This is going to be an elder in the church. This describes part of the function is overseeing. And the idea is when you go through the New Testament and you look at the role of a pastor, an assistant pastor, elder, overseer, they're interchangeable in many ways. But certainly whether it's the pastor who may be the presiding elder or overseer, whether there's assistant pastors, whether it's elders who may not be considered a pastor, the responsibility is overseeing the flock. The idea is God has given them a gift. Because they have a gift, they are sensitized to the things that are going on in the flock. And they have a biblical view of things that are going on. You know, when we watch someone here being raised up in the church, it's not long before you notice, you know, this person, hey, did you know somebody stuck this on a bulletin board? Or did you see that guy? I heard somebody over there talking about, faith confessions or something. Or did you know this was going on? You begin to realize very quickly who has a heart to serve, who has their life in order, who just has a heart that's stirred by God and gifted to see. So the bishop, the overseer, the one who sees must be blameless. As the steward of God, he's a steward over the things of God. Not self-willed. Well, if Paul starts by saying he's the bondslave of Christ, of course you can't be self-willed. You have to be governed by someone else's will. If Jesus is your Lord, he's the Lord, Jesus Christ, Lord, his title, Jesus, his name, Joshua, Christ, Messiah, his mission. But he's Lord. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Not just Savior. A lot of people want Jesus as Savior. They want fire insurance. They just want a get out of hell free card to keep in their corner for whenever they might need it. But no, Paul says that they're steward of the things of God, not self-willed, because someone else is their Lord. And that's where God would expect someone to walk, who is steward over his things. Not soon angry. Someone is not flipping out. Not given to wine. Now, we have the same requirement in Ephesus, where geography doesn't change the requirement. In fact, Bacchus was the god of wine, worshipped throughout the Mediterranean world, and there was constantly in that culture everywhere drinking wine and staying pickled a good amount of the time was part of the culture. Paul says not for a leader in the church. In fact, the phrase means not sitting by wine. Now, are you in sin if you go out and have a glass of wine with your wife for dinner? No, I can't say that. You probably just don't want to be an elder then. That's not sin. Drunkenness is sin. It's sin for me because I am not allowed to do anything that would stumble anyone else, for those whom Christ died. I think it's sin for the leaders in this church, because if you put your money in the offering bucket in good conscience, you don't put it in there so they can go buy alcohol. You put it in there for the work of Christ and to support the work of Christ. So we expect of our elders and pastors that none of them would drink and ever give an opportunity to anyone to be stumbled. And I think it goes without saying, you're looking for someone who is a steward over the things of God, not given to wine. Next one goes without saying too, no striker. Doesn't mean you're a union guy and you're not allowed to go on strike. No striker means you're not supposed to be punching people in the nose. You know, look, buddy, this is your last chance. Accept Christ or you're going down, you know. Goes without saying, you can't have an elder who's knocking people out all the time. It just doesn't. Not given to filthy lucre. So, not given to money, the idea is, not driven by money. So these are not the requirements for a televangelist. These are the requirements for an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. Not given to filthy lucre. So those are the things you're not supposed to be. Here are the positive things. But, rather, a lover of hospitality. Now, that word is a lover of strangers in the sense that people that would pass through, that they would make sure they were taken care of. There was no Hotel 6 in those days or Holiday Inn. So it was the fellow in the responsibility of leadership, a lover of strangers. And hospitality was attached to that because you would make sure that someone was taken care of that would go through the church. A lover of good men. Your translation might say good things. And the sense of it really is a lover of that which is good. Now, of course, that would include good men. You can't love that which is good and love rats, miserable men and women. So a lover of that which is good. Somebody who is in leadership in the church should just have a heart for things that are good, things that are upright. good people, good men and women, good standards, a lover of that which is good. Sober, the idea is, and there should be, he should be serious. Just is someone who deals with things justly. The fair balance is the idea. Holy, his life is given over. Temperate, self-controlled. And we come to verse 9. Now we have holding fast the faithful word. Now, again, this is interesting, and the same thing happens in Timothy. We build whole institutions around verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. And in 1 Timothy, it just says apt to teach. But in front of all of that, the gift giver, the Lord, it says the Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts to people severally as he wills. He's the one who calls some men to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the fourth gift there, teaching pastors. The one who gives gifts, the first thing he asks for is integrity and character. Let me see your life at home. Let me see you live like the things that you preach. Let me see you live like a Christian. Let me see that in your home with your wife and with your children. Let me see it relative to wine and the things that people in this world are intoxicated with. Let me see it relative to anger, to money. Let me see it relative to those things. That's what God is asking. And then when those things are in place, Titus, you should also look for someone who holds fast the faithful word. The word of God should be something that is never relinquished by someone who's going to be in leadership as a standard, as a way of measuring things. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, healthy teaching, to do two things, both to exhort, to encourage those who are walking with the Lord, and to refute the troublemakers, the gainsayers. So God is saying, look, if you'll give me your life, if you'll give me character and integrity, if you'll give me fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, if you'll let me see that, I can take apt to teach and put the Holy Ghost on it and turn it into something. I can do that. And you give me a man whose life is in order, and then, when he's holding on to the faithful word, a man who is able to exhort and encourage the body of Christ and to rebuke those who are troublemakers. He says, for there are many, now unruly, King James, which is rebellious, there are many that are rebellious, not in Philadelphia, New Jersey, that just here. Vain talkers, which is just empty talkers, people that just talk and don't notice there's blood running out of your ears and they never have anything to say. There are many rebellious, vain talkers, deceivers, it means of the mind specifically, wrong ideas, especially those of the circumcision, Judaizers, legalists, those who would add to the grace of God. Now it's interesting because Paul's asking for character. He's asking for integrity. He's asking for someone to live their life the right way, but at the same time he's warning against legalism. In other words, he starts by saying, I'm the slave of God. I have no rights. My life is wholly given over. I have slaved under such cruel masters in the past. What a joy it is to bring my life under the control of Almighty God and to be His servant. And those that are going to serve alongside of me in the body of Christ should be the same way. They should have character and integrity in their lives. Not because of legalism. We're a war against legalism. But because their lives are given over, they love Christ. So he warns against those that are unruly, vain talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. I like that. Whose mouths must be muzzled. You could translate it that way. Whose mouths... Yep, that's what we're looking for. Whose mouths must be bridled or silenced. Who subvert whole houses. They sneak into people's houses and, oh yeah, I know the pastor says this. Oh yeah, I know this is going on in the church. Oh yeah, I know this. Oh yeah, but subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, for money. one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said. Now, Paul refers back to Epimenides, who is a Cretan philosopher. Some called him a prophet. Some said he was a seer. And he lived 600 years before Christ. And Epimenides said that all Cretans were liars. He quotes them. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars. Evil beasts, they're animals, slow bellies. Your translation might be more accurate, which is lazy gluttons, slow bellies. This witness is true. Now, he's not saying that all Cretans, Paul is not saying that all Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It'd be hard to find elders if that was true. What he's saying is, this witness is true, that it's true that one of your own people said this about you. One of the Cretans said this about the Cretans. So don't be mad at me when I'm asking for order in the church here. He's saying that the testimony of the fact that Epimenides said this is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, the troublemakers, that they may be sound in the faith. Isn't that interesting? This doesn't sound politically correct, does it? There are those who need to be rebuked sharply, to rebuke, to correct, to chastise, to reorder what they're saying that's wrong, that they might be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, he says, all things are pure. Now he's speaking about believers. Katharos, unto the pure. Katharos in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. And I love that about him. But more than that, he's just. If we confess our sins, he's just to forgive us. And then it says, and to cleanse us, to catheterize us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've ever been in a hospital and been catheterized, you know what an unpleasant situation that is. But they do that to drain poison from your system that you're not able to get out yourself. He says, to those that are catheterized, to the catheteros here, to the pure, all things are pure. Certainly that's by faith. To those that are believing, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled, for they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They've disqualified themselves. They say they believe. You say you're a Christian? Let's see your stuff. You say, oh yeah, I'm born again. Paul says, let's see the fruit in your life. He's writing to Titus. Profession is not enough. We're looking for behavior that's constant with and consistent with their profession. Paul had said, let all those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So here he says to Titus this, listen, but speak thou the things which become healthy teaching, sound doctrine. So he's going to go on with his exhortation. But you, Titus, do this. We want people who are walking the walk and not just talking the talk. We don't want just talkie-talkies. We want walkie-talkies. It's from being around kids or us too much, you know, with four kids. But we don't want talkie-talkies. We want walkie-talkies. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Here are the things that are in keeping with sound doctrine. First of all, you know, healthy. You know, no, he's not going to head off into eschatology. He's not going to head off into soteriology. He's not going to head off into all these. He's going to say, okay, this is the kind of teaching that's healthy. This is sound doctrine. That the aged men, the older men, these are not guys that like Gandalf that are, you know, 900 years old. This is just older. Man, the way you can tell that is if you see visions or dreams. And I'm dreaming dreams these days, so I guess I'm older. That the aged men, first of all, be sober. They should be vigilant. You've been walking with the Lord for a number of years. There should be some evidence of that in your life. There should be a sobriety, a vigilance. You understand the days that we live in. Grave, as the idea is that, you know, they're serious about the Lord. Not just words, they're serious. Temperate has the idea of self-controlled. You know, somebody who's 60 years old and is still getting drunk and punching people, no, that's not, you know, the older men that are serious about Christ should be sober, they should be serious, they should be self-controlled, sound in the faith. They should have the truths of the gospel nailed down, and they should have a foundation there. They should be rooted and grounded in the simple, profound truths of Christ. I don't know about you. I love to get about somebody and around somebody who's been walk with the Lord for a long time. When A.E. Wilder Smith was here before he died, you know, just one of the 12 supposedly brightest guys on the planet, 3 earned PhDs in different fields, just a brilliant guy, and he was in his 80s. And when I talk with him, you know what? I understood around him the most profound theology is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord. He loved his wife. He loved his sons. And he walked with the Lord. And you just, you know, you took note. This person had been with Jesus. It wasn't, he could have been, you know, he could have been very heady. He could have just been, you know, treated me in a different way. But he was unpretentious. I sat in friendlies with him and said, isn't this amazing? You know, he was from England. He taught at Oxford and Cambridge and was the head of the NATO drug force and had a habilitation in Europe and awarded the Countess of Lisburn and 19 Golden Apple Awards and 37 books in 74 different languages. Or, you know, it just went on and on and on. I said, here we are. Isn't this amazing? You're one of the smartest men on the planet. And here I am, a hippie that got saved. And here we are together eating ice cream. Isn't that amazing? He said, yes. That is amazing, he said. I had a great time with him, though. What an amazing guy. But just sound in the faith and in charity. Agape love there. That's our word. Just the love of Christ be evident in the life of a saintly older believer. And in patience, hupomone, the ability to bear up under just the pressure of being around God's people. You know, sanctification is a long process. And it works, you know, it's at work in all of our lives, but you know, you have people in all different place in their walk with the Lord. And you know, again, when I, you know, see some of the young people around here that I dedicated when they were babies, you know, I think, you know, that's an 18-year labor walking past me right there. That's a 19-year labor, you know, but it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile. I get a bunch of them that are going to get married now. So I think they should all race to have kids as fast as they can so they could be the first one that I could dedicate the baby of a baby I dedicated. Then you know you've been at it for a while. But just patient. You know, there's a process and you watch that and it takes years and people's lives change and they grow. That's sound teaching, Titus, that these things be in the lives of older men. Now, in the lives of aged women. Now, we don't have those in society anymore. We have older, more mature, beautiful, seasoned women. We don't have aged women anymore. I don't know why Paul wrote that. I would have never said that. I mean, he's got that written down there, but doesn't happen here. You know, in those days, the average lifespan was around 43 for a woman. And you look pretty beat by then. The years were not kind, you know. And you know, you look at Sophia Loren now, who's 63 or something. I mean, the world has changed. So there's no longer such a thing as aged women. But let's pretend you make application here, some of this. Then the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. That they live their lives as though given over to God. Not false accusers. There's our word, diabolos. Not spreading gossip and rumors about people, accusers there, diabolos, devils, not devil tongue, not Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So not false accusers. Now the older women, not given to much wine. Do with that whatever you want, I guess. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. And now it begins to say those good things. That they may teach the younger women. First, to be sober. That doesn't seem to make sense. Not given to much wine, teach the younger women to be sober. It's a different word. In verse 2, the aged men were to be sober, that is vigilant. Here, verse 4, teaching the younger women to be sober is the word that simply means to be wise, to behave themselves wisely. To love their husbands. You know why? Because so often it's one of the aged women who is a widow that can say, honey, love them while you got them. Because it goes by quickly. And when they're gone, you realize who changed the antifreeze and who changed the storm windows and who did this and who did that and who did this. Teach the younger women to love their husbands. This is sound doctrine. This is what godliness is about. This is what should be produced. This is healthy teaching. Not about all these periphera, aberrant things. Well, let's get to life. And that's what he's saying here. To love their husbands. To love their children. Now, we've got a very interesting set of phrases here. To love their husbands and to love their children. To love their husbands is philandros. To love their children is philotechnos or philotechnon. Both of them philandros, where we get Philadelphia, to be fond of, brotherly love, to be friends with. It says to be fond of their husbands and to be fond of their children. Agape is not mentioned here. It says the older men should be characterized by the love of Christ. It says the aged women, let them teach the younger women to be fond of. This is very pragmatic and very practical. To be fond of their husbands and fond of their children. It speaks of brotherly love, friendship love. Because it's easy to say, oh, I agape my husband. I can't stand him, but I agape him. You know, I have God's love for him, but I don't have my love for him. No, it doesn't say that. You don't get away with that. Philandros and philantechnon. Two very interesting words that Paul uses here, and they're the only times that they're used in the New Testament. Very pragmatic. And you know, older women want to teach. Aged women want to teach. These are the most practical things to be communicated. That they love their husbands. They love their children instead of the world. And there's such pressure on women today from different directions. To be discreet. You remember, if you're with us on Sunday night, our proverb. A gold ring in a swine's snout is like a beautiful woman without discretion. So that'll put a picture there for you. To be discreet. Chaste means pure. Keepers at home. Homemakers. You know, it's funny, if my wife and I are somewhere filling an application or something in, you know, job description, I mean, you know, pastor, employer, Calvary Chapel, and it comes to her and she puts homemaker. Yeah. Yeah, homemaker, huh? Like, too bad for you. Let me tell you something. Homemakers are going to get all the rewards in heaven. I've been watching her making a home for 20 years, and I'm glad I have a home to come home to. I'm glad my kids had a home to grow up in. I'm glad I have a home. And there is nothing easy about that job description, and there isn't anything less sacred about it than what I do. Now, The National Organization for Women would not be happy with Paul's instruction here. But, you know, I never saw a more miserable-looking bunch either when I come to think of it. No, I'm not saying anything. I'm just making observations. I mean, and you know, their mistake is they think we need to have the same rights men do. Let me tell you something. Men are miserable, too. You want to be as happy as men without Christ? They're miserable. They're out getting drunk. They're vain talkers and liars and deceivers and no ambition there. If they want to be set free and be like something, they should be like women that are born again and love Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's freedom. Okay. I'm done. Keepers of the home. Now look, this is not for single. You know, he's obviously talking about those that are married here. So we're going to take everybody off the hook. And I know that in the world we live in today, there's a lot of moms and wives that have to work to make the home work. And I know that. It's the culture that we're in. But just still lots of great instruction here. To be good. Be good, honey. Self-explanatory. Husbands. Hey, I didn't write this. What does that say there? Healthy doctrine, obedient to their own husbands. Isn't it sad? That's such a scary thing to say. You know, before I do the study, I have to tell the security guys, look, if a crazy-looking woman charges the stage, you're going to be ready tonight because I'm going to get to her own husband's verse tonight, and you have to be ready for him. Obedient to their own husbands, that, reason being, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Because if there's to be order in the home, if that's the qualification of an elder, that his home's in order, that his children are in order, that he loves his wife, that he certainly that's a constant testimony to a standard that God has set out of what a home is to be and what marriage is to be, and it is so assailed and belittled and under such attack today that I think it's a tremendous shame. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. That is the idea of moderate or discreet, but the idea is that they're to have a moderate or a sober estimation of themselves. Young men, not to think more of themselves than they should. That would take care of it, wouldn't it, ladies? If it just that one verse would just take care of it, wouldn't it? And in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Interesting, that word pattern there is an impress of a die, when you cast a die and then put it on something to make a model. A pattern of good works in doctrine, in showing uncorruptness, in gravity, the idea is in you're to be serious, and in sincerity. The idea is, look, you should be a pattern, you should be a model. If your life is given to Christ, if you're his servant, if you're walking in the Spirit of God, it isn't just the talk, it's your walk, your life. He says, in all things, showing thyself, not speaking your words, showing yourself a pattern. That you've cast a die, and that is in relationship to healthy teaching, to uncorruptness. You're not corrupted by this world. You're serious and you're sincere. In sound speech, the idea is wholesome speech, not dirty jokes and all. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. The reason that he that is of the contrary part, those that are opposing Christ and opposing the gospel, that they may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Again, Satan will use the tongue. They'll say some things, but the point is, don't give anyone an accusation. Those who are opposing Christ, you know how they are, don't you? You tell them you're a Christian, they watch you like an eagle for the rest of your life for you to make one mistake. You can be a saint for 20 years and you do one thing wrong. They got you. They've been there like spy versus spy. They've been watching you the whole time. Because they're hoping that what you're saying isn't true. They're looking for loopholes. And Paul says that we should live our lives, you know, you want to hear about sound teaching, you want to hear about good, it's not about legalism, it's not about Gnosticism, not about all of these other things. It's about a life that's lived in regards to the Word of God. It's a life that's lived before Almighty God. It's a life that's lived so that those who oppose what we believe and they oppose the gospel and they oppose Christ, they can't make accusations against you. That's the way we should do this, Paul says. Do we fail? Yes, we fail. Do we make mistakes? Yes, we make mistakes. Do we have recourse when those things happen? Of course we do. We can run to Him, and He receives us, and He gladly hears our confession, and He's faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us. But Paul said, here's the standard. You want to know what good teaching produces, what health is spiritually. It is these things. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. Now, of course, Rome, there were 60 million slaves. I don't know how many servants there were, but there were 60 million that were owned by their masters, and their masters had the right to put them to death if they made a mistake. We would certainly apply this to employees and employers. We could say exhort those employed to be obedient to their own employers. You want to be a good witness there, good testimony. But certainly this can be applied to all of our lives because it says servants. Paul used the word. He's a servant of God. And all of us have a master, which is Jesus Christ. So exhort servants, we can make this applicable to all of our lives, to be obedient to their own masters. Paul says that in Romans, that, you know, one man stands and falls in front of his own master. Well, I'm not going to judge you. You have a master who's Christ. What is your relationship with him like? In the context of that, certainly if you have a boss, if you're working as an employee for someone, the way you work there and labor there is part of your testimony. You're demonstrating your Christianity in that circumstance. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, to do what's asked of them. You're earning your keep to do what you say. Not answering again. The idea is you're not to be argumentative. You know, you're, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You fill out your application, you know, and oh yeah, praise the Lord. You put a Bible on your desk and then everything your boss tells you to do, that's stupid. Why should I do that? You know, where'd you hear that from? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. You know, no, it says not to do that. Not answering again. Not purloining. Oh, rats. Not purloining. You probably do a few things that sound like that, and you're trying to figure out which one it is. But showing all good fidelity. Purloining is, your translation may say pilfering. That's the idea. This is not grand larceny. This is petty theft. Not purloining. Isn't it funny? The pile of paper clips on my desk at work gets smaller and smaller, and the pile of paper clips at home gets bigger and bigger. Oh, isn't it funny? Yeah, they got so many pencils, they throw them out, so I just bring them home to keep them safe. You know, they have so much, you know, writing paper, they don't know what to do with. That's purloining. That's pilfering. It's petty theft. It's, you know, and look, we can do that. Particularly, we work for a big corporation. We get desensitized. I mean, I worked at the Naval Shipyard for a few years here in Philadelphia years ago, and I saw, you know, special ground bolts with extra threads on them that they sitting out on the docks, rusting. You know, you see so much waste. And it's easy to get an attitude, well, these are going to get thrown out. I can take this home. Well, these are going to get thrown out. I can take these home. Well, these, I'll just be a good steward, you know, and just, you know, look, you're an employer. You do that employee. You do that the right way, he says. You seek to please those that you're working for, not arguing with them all the time, not involved in, you know, borrowing stuff, petty theft. The reason it says here in showing all good fidelity, that you're in step with those who you're serving. And here's the reason for all of these things, okay? You see the semicolon there. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, there it is again, God our Savior, notice, in all things. Titus, teach them. Make sure these things are communicated. The aged men need to understand these things. The aged women, they need to understand these things. The younger gals, they need to understand this if they're married and have kids. Younger men, they should understand this. Employees should understand this about why? Because in all of these things, you and I are to adorn, to clothe ourselves with, to put on as jewelry, the doctrine, the teaching of God, our Savior. The teaching of God, our Savior, in all things, in every aspect of life. Do I measure up? You can ask my wife. She's the luckiest woman in the world. You can just ask her. No. Look. We can all say with Spurgeon, I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be. You know, we are in process. These are the truths that Paul is holding up in front of this young man, Titus, who is left in a very difficult situation with very critical people in a culture that is characterized by lying and immorality. And imagine a culture like that. I mean, it's just unthinkable to me. I don't know. But he's left him in that difficult environment to say these are the standards that people who believe in Christ can live by when they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're governed by the Word of God, even when they live in the midst of a culture that is famous for its impropriety and its dishonesty and its immorality. In the midst of that kind of a culture, we can adorn ourselves with the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Healthy teaching, it should affect the way we live. Not just telling people, I believe this, I believe that. No. Let me see your home. Let me see your kids. Let me see your marriage. Let me see your life. Let me see your priorities. That's where it shows up. That's where it produces. And I'm glad of that. What a great thing.